Well, we are nearing the end of our stewardship study. Next week may or may not be a review. I haven't decided exactly how I want to, if I want to take next week to kind of do a all-in-one fire hose kind of bullet points to close out our series, or if we'll start another series. I got a couple in mind that I've begun working on. But this week we're finishing up Christian stewardship. And really, what we're looking at this morning is what are some of the enemies, what are some of the difficulties in our stewardship? So just as kind of a roadmap of where we're going to go here, we're going to look at and talk about how gifts or blessings can become idols, and how stewardship particularly, seeing life and things through the lens of stewardship, really reveals why idolatry is so abhorrent to God. We're going to see if we can look at maybe how some of our own gifts, some of our own blessings turn into idols, or how they can and how we can stop them. How to uproot our idols, how to essentially wrest control back of those things, take them out of the category of idolatry, back firmly into the square, into the category of proper stewardship. So, as we begin here, open up to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel was a prophet during the exile. He was really with those in Babylon. Jeremiah was staying in Jerusalem and in the nation during this time. Daniel was in the court of leadership in Babylon. Ezekiel was with the people. That's maybe not an exactly fully formed summary, but it's a good handle on kind of where they were, what they were doing, and where their ministry was. And Ezekiel had this to say. Look at chapter 14 and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 5. It says this: "Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols.'" This, here we see the really the consistent teaching of Scripture that sin, idolatry, sins of any kind, aren't merely the actions that you do. I think I've mentioned in recent history how continually upsetting it is for me to hear in prominent religious culture this concept that God is only concerned with the actions that you do. I hear this a lot from religious voices in Judaism who are fellow combatants in various cultural or political types of areas that conservative Christians are. But this is an area where there is still blindness, understandably so, in a sense that they don't understand the gospel, and they're still locked into this externalized religious life. But this idea that the heart, and it's whether it's covetousness or it's idolatry, has always been a concern of the Lord God. It's not just been merely what we do with our bodies, though that, of course, is a concern. Look at just verse 3 again, how the Lord sets this up. These men have set up their idols in their hearts. And that this stumbling block of their iniquity is in their faces, right before their faces. And as you're looking at this, in verse 5, how does God describe their relationship? Again, these elders of Israel sitting down with the prophet. How does God describe their relationship to God or his relationship to them? What's the language used there?
They're estranged.
That is not a picture of a good and profitable and healthy relationship. Estranged relationships are the things of great fear for, well, in marriages, in parents to children, whatever it might be. But he says they've set up these idols in their hearts. And so we have, again, I think the evidence from Scripture that this is an area where we need to be very careful of setting up idols in the hearts. So as we think about stewardship, and again, remember, the one of the primary things of stewardship is that we need to see all of everything in our life as a gift and an entrustment to us from God. These things are not mine. They're not my possessions. They are given to me for a time to discharge the Lord's desires and commands with what he's given to me. Whether it's my calling as pastor, my relationship with my wife and my children, my responsibility to them, My responsibility as a citizen in the United States. These are all things that I need to steward that God has given to me for a time, among many other things. So we think and remember that all things in life are to be viewed through the lens of stewardship. Let's think about how gifts or blessings, how they can become concerns for idolatry. They can become a problem. Now, as we're thinking about this, I want you to think about biblical examples of those who handled well, who stewarded well God's blessings and didn't allow the blessing to become an idol, and those who maybe didn't handle it well and it did become an idol. So we'll think about those. But as we're doing so, when we talk about idolatry is very simply the elevating of something to a higher level of affection or devotion than it ought to be, and primarily exalting it above the place in my heart that God possesses. Elevating those things to a higher affection than I have towards God, to a higher trust than I have towards God, to a higher service than I have towards God, which you can do in relationships, with finances, with all kinds of things. It's that elevating of my affections or of my actions to a level that supersedes A, where it ought to be, and B, essentially, takes the place of where those affections ought to be rightly directed towards God. So when we think about gifts or blessings and the potentiality of it being turning into idolatry, can you think of any example in the Scriptures of a character to whom God gave much and it turned into idolatry?
Solomon,
for sure. He served pleasure. He went and through the desire, all the things, but to see where they went. He came back to understand his folly. But yes, his stuff turned into very clear, even idolatry in a gross sense of building places of worship for Asherah or Milcom or Molech. Okay? Who else? Okay, good. They have the golden calf. We'll come back to that one. That example, I think, is instructive. And as we look at it today, it ought to be a little bit of a convicting, hopefully, look. Okay, the children of Israel. Any other individuals? There's an individual. We don't know his name, but he's in at least, I think, all three synoptic gospels. The rich young ruler. We don't know his name, but he came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do?" And again, rich young ruler means he was a ruler in the synagogue. He was a young guy who'd achieved the level of essentially an elder in the church. Again, anachronistic. Work with me here, though. He was wealthy. He had all the external evidences that God had blessed him. And when Jesus had his conversation, and the rich young ruler professed his own righteousness, "I've done all these things in my youth. Well, I'm good." Still asking the question, "What more should I do?" And then Jesus says, "Go sell your possessions and give it to the poor and come and follow me." It says he went away because he had much wealth, commiserating because he had much wealth. He allowed his wealth to be the idol instead of the blessing. Okay, I think that's the example that I was primarily thinking of. There was his taking of those tangible blessings and letting them be elevated too high, so that he very literally took money before the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we look at that. We who read the Bible, who know the story of the Bible, and we see him as, of course, being the foolish, not antagonist, but side character. Of course, you know, that he shouldn't have done that. Well, it's always easier to look at others and see their missteps and the foolishness of their own activities. But I think as we look at ourselves in a little bit here, that might be a little more difficult. Who can we think of anyone who handled God's blessings and when given opportunity, did not cling tightly to them, but freely said, essentially, "I'm not going to hold on to them tighter than hold on to God." Anybody who stewarded those blessings of God well? Noah?
Job.
Okay. He did sin in his self-righteousness later on in the first two chapters. He did not sin when he didn't essentially get angry at God for taking away his wealth, his children, or his health. Okay? Anybody else stewarded things well? Think about Abraham. What did God promise Abraham? Okay, he promised him great descendants, and that through those descendants, all the earth would be blessed. But then he promised him particularly what? Or particularly who? A son. Well, he had ended up having many sons eventually, several with subsequent wives. He had Ishmael. But what did God say? Through whom would Abraham be blessed?
Isaac.
Through Isaac. Even so, that before the birth of Isaac, before the conception of Isaac, Abraham pleaded with God to not, you know, to, "May Ishmael stand before you." But then after Abraham had sent off Ishmael, after he'd done that, and after he'd, you know, concluded with everyone in his realm that it would be Isaac that would be the descendants that all of his inheritance would go to, what did God then command Abraham to do? offer his son as an offering. Well, Abraham's story is that he immediately went and brought Isaac with him to the mountain. And the book of Hebrews tells us, expands on the confidence that Abraham had, that said that God was going to be, he'd even raise the dead to keep his promises. So we have Abraham as an example of someone who did not let his gifts turn into idolatry. So again, we have these examples in Scripture. The rich young ruler handles things poorly. Abraham handled them properly. I mean, in a highly estimable way. The very definition of holding on loosely to the things that God has given to you, that he has promised to give you. So, all that to say is every gift from the Lord is, as some say, a candidate for idolatry. Every blessing, every gift is a candidate for idolatry. John Calvin famously described man's heart as an idol factory. I-D-O-L factory. Sometimes the man or the woman whose heart is, who has that heart, might be idle themselves and doing nothing lazily, but their heart's an idol factory. So this is, I think, is how we can look at and start to think of the danger, because of the ease that gifts can become idols. There are, I think, in the curriculum, they had three different examples of ways or metaphors. I don't have a space in this for your outline, I apologize. Different metaphors that are used to describe this kind of false relationship that idols take. Number one, a false lover. Think of all the times when Israel played the harlot after other gods. That's the image. They went after illegitimate lovers. False saviors would be the second one, looking to other things to save, to deliver. As a matter of fact, in the, I think it's in Ezekiel. I didn't look this up this morning, or to think about it as I was trying to put this together, this example. That when, is either in Ezekiel or Jeremiah, when the people were lamenting over their plight of being overrun and being under the thumb of Babylon, they said, when we used to offer offerings to the Queen of Heaven, we didn't have these problems. The woman said, we still had our husbands, and we still had plenty to eat. When we worshipped, you know, the Queen of Heaven, we didn't have these problems. But now, as we're following the prophet here, we're having all these problems. They were looking to false saviors. They were looking to those deliverers who could not deliver. Isaiah 45:20 says, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nation. Speaking of their idols, they have no knowledge. And those who follow them, again, they carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. So you have false lovers, false saviors, and even false masters. Again, the serving done to them. The oblations done to those false masters. So, those are some metaphors here. And so we've kind of had, again, this picture of how easily gifts can become idols. Now, number two there, idols are worse than we think. Idols are worse than we think. Because they are worse than we think, because we see them through the lens of, or think about idolatry with the lens of stewardship. Remember, the primary principle of stewardship is everything is a gift from God, right? And idolatry is the exaltation of that above God. So stewardship helps us to see or to imagine idols as being worse than maybe we would normally think of them, because it puts into clear focus the substituting of the gift for the giver. And that is, I think, an important picture, an important helpful lesson as we look at stewardship. It helps us to see just how gross it is that we are so prone to look to the gifts as a replacement of the one who's given to us the stewardship of those gifts. So, number three there, how can we find idolatry in our own hearts? Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Noah brought up this example as far as idolatry. And as we look at Exodus 32, for the sake of time, I won't read it. This is the, obviously, the story of the golden calf. Maybe in your translations you have that subheading above chapter 32. Now, in the context, Israel had just been brought out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea, so you have the entire decimation of the political, economic, and military power of Egypt. Completely destroyed. In chapter 19 and 20, God spoke so that the entire nation heard and saw the revelation of God giving the Ten Commandments. The smoke on the mountain, this amazing, terrifying experience. So they said to Moses, you go up to the mountain and talk to God for us, and otherwise we're in trouble here. Moses then goes up to the mountain for the next 10 chapters. He is receiving commands from God. Chapter 32 begins with the people seeing Moses delaying long. Again, 40 days is not a short amount of time. We need to remember and think in real life experience, a month and a half is a long time. To have no news from your leader who's been leading you after the Lord God, they're not excused for their impatience. But I think we can identify with and understand that they got to that point. Right? That's an important thing to do. Not to see the text as a caricature or some kind of a cartoon story that gets done in 30 minutes and there's a resolution and whatever else it might be. But this story here is, again, when the Lord God, well, first of all, the people go to Aaron and say, make us a God for us. In verse 1, make us a God who will go before us. This is Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt. We do not know what's become of him. Aaron says, okay, give me your gold. We'll do this, okay? And then the Lord says to Moses, in verse 7, go down at once. They've corrupted themselves. Things have turned bad. Now, my question, as you're looking through this, is there anything in this context that might make you think, hey, the Israelites were not consciously saying, hey, let's go and do that thing we were commanded not to do? Is there anything in the text that might make you think that they were trying, they thought, we're going to worship God. We're trying to follow God. Obviously, we know they didn't do it right. Was there anything in the text that gives you an indication that they weren't trying to essentially do an about-face and turn their back entirely upon the God who just delivered them and whose signs they'd just seen? Any indication? I believe there is.
They didn't know what had happened to their leader.
They didn't know what had happened to Moses, number one. Okay. Something else.
Make us a God.
Okay. Again, is there anything else that might say, I don't think they probably weren't thinking about this as they ought to have. They're probably thinking this as a not as forsaken God. Okay. But then look at verse 5. Phil was referring to verse 4. When Aaron presented them, he said, "This is your God, O Israel." In verse 5, what do we see about verse 5 that might be a further indication that Aaron and the people maybe didn't think of this? They weren't seeing it clearly as what they were doing, and they thought maybe they were not truly going away from following God. Warren? Yeah. They were trying to represent the true God, and we're going to have a feast unto, again, in your Bibles, if you have, it's the very last word of verse 5, capital L and then lowercase capitals ORD. That is the name of God, Yahweh. They were still saying, we're going to have a feast to the true one God. They were, again, I am at least somewhat convinced, convinced that they were somewhat fooled into thinking that they weren't really turning their backs wholesale and doing the exact thing they were commanded not to do. Were they? For sure they were. But they said, we're still worshiping God here. And my reason for bringing this up is this is such a blatant actually making a graven image. But yet they called it, or referred to it as a representation of the true God and wanted to then worship the true God. That is how easily, on the inside, I think we can mess this up, and how obvious on the outside it is to those who are looking at it objectively, thinking that was a pretty boneheaded, dumb move. Easily to have avoided that. So, I think the lesson there for us is that idolatry may be hard to spot and diagnose in ourselves. If we can see it in others, and we can, oftentimes, because it's blatant and because we're not in that situation, we weren't waiting 40 days, we weren't in the culture where this was common, we didn't have all their same kinds of experiences. We can see that was a dumb, boneheaded, obvious violation of God's commands. And an actual example of idolatry, right? So it is imperative that we, when we think about this issue of idolatry, that we see it as a slippery, hard to maybe sometimes see on our own. Because we're so prone to seeing it through the context of our own experiences and our own culture, as opposed to seeing it through what God has said to us, right? So how can we be wise? What are some ways that we can help to maybe determine or see our own idolatry? Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. So, because it's a quarter till, and I'm on number 3, we will be doing numbers 4 and following next week. So it will be next week on this same subject. Galatians chapter 5. Can I get a volunteer, please, to read verses 19 through 21, and then someone else to read verses 22 to 26. So 19 to 21, Noah, someone else, 22 to 26. Phil, thank you. Go ahead, Noah.
Galatians chapter 5.
Yes, please.
Now the works of the flesh are evil, are evidence, are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another.
So, number one, the verses that Noah read give us the deeds of the flesh, the evident actions that someone's life is characterized, described by, that they're following after that which is not God. The beginning section that Phil read then described the fruit of the Spirit, those things that give evidence of the indwelling Spirit in the Christian. Then in verse 25, Paul gives this exhortation, if we live by the Spirit, if we're alive by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit, let us live out our lives by the Spirit. Then in verse 26, he gives, again, an admonition, a warning, to not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So if we see this setup, and we're looking to find application to the issue of stewardship that and not let the things God gives to us lead to idolatry. Again, because idolatry would be characteristic of those who do the deeds of the flesh. That'd be their life testimony. And we don't want parts of our lives to be, we don't want to have any of that be plaguing our life. And we see we ought to deal with it. The admonition there in verse 26 is he says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. I think one of the things we see here is that ways in which we can see that we got some problems with idolatry is in the way in which we live with one another. The responses that we have. How often am I short-tempered with maybe one of my children, my wife, with anyone? And that's related to some kind of elevated priority or elevated sense of entitlement, some kind of elevated blessing that I've come to expect that I don't receive, something I put whatever that is up higher, and because that now is not served, I am irritated. I am responding in ways that are unkind or responding in ways that are more akin to factious outbursts, envying, dissensions, disputes. Again, I think if we see the connection of life that follows or actions that follow the course of life, we don't want to walk in a way that is or manifestly, obviously, saying things about ourselves that we believe or do, you know, that we don't, that are not where our priorities or our heart is, or wants to be. And verse 17, we didn't read this, but we see in verse 17 that there's this obvious war between the flesh and the Spirit. There's going to be this conflict. between the flesh and the spirit. So we see the flesh come out. We see the flesh, those deeds come out. Those are, again, merciful reminders, evidences that we've got a problem with our walking by the Spirit, stewarding what we have rightly. But again, the primary purpose of James 5 is not stewardship, but trying to see this and apply these lessons from James 5 or Galatians 5 onto the issue of stewardship. Speaking of James, turn to James chapter 3. We have another example here of maybe how we can diagnose idolatry in our hearts, diagnose idolatry in our lives. I'll just read here, starting in verse 13, at the end of the chapter here. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness, in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthy, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And he goes on to describe the evidences of true wisdom from above. Again, we can see evidences of earthly wisdom or of indulging in the flesh through our actions. And I think where we see that, we'll see where somehow we've chosen a different savior, chosen a different lover, or chosen a different master in our life than we ought to have. So these are some ways that we can find idolatry, or at least diagnose the idolatry that's there, is by looking carefully. And again, the warning from Exodus chapter 32 is that we're often blind to just how gross and blatant our own idolatry is. And so we must be circumspect and really be, I would say, diligent to ask the hard questions of ourselves, to allow and encourage those closest to us to ask us the hard questions. Am I idolizing the blessing that God has given to me in whatever it might be? Am I elevating a relationship or an activity above its proper place? Am I elevating myself and my own desires, my own attitudes and ideas? Above where they ought to be. One of the questions that I'll have you think about for next week, so we'll look at those seven or eight questions, whatever they are there, A through G. Several of them are, obviously we look at them all, but look at the third one. Am I being a faithful steward of today? Not just of the general today, the day that I live in, but of Sunday. With the idea and remembering that it is not merely external actions of worship that please the Lord God. It's the heart of the person who worships the Lord God. Am I stewarding the responsibility, the blessing, the gift of being in a Christian home? Being in a Christian environment? Being in a place where there's teaching and exhortation of the word, there's Christian fellowship between services? Am I stewarding that blessing well? Or am I treating it in a way that is either casual so as to be discardable, or elevating external action and external conformity as the only thing that really I care about? Because as long as no one, you know, if I'm there, no one can say anything about it. Even if my mind is thinking about everything else elsewhere, or my heart is elsewhere, my affections are elsewhere. Question for us all to think about as we'll look at all these questions next week. Well, let me close with some prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time to look at the enemies of stewardship and how easily and quickly we can set up idols in our hearts and have these things right in front of our faces, as you said to Ezekiel. Lord, may we be willing to do the difficult diagnosis, and even more so, be willing to go through the resolution, the prognosis. Often the harder thing of putting to death the idols, of restoring the position of the gifts back to those things that have been given and entrusted and taken away from the place of exaltation they often get to in our heart, that we might have you and you alone as our sole Savior, our sole Master, and to use the language of the Scriptures, the sole lover of our souls, whom our soul takes delight in. Bless us now in our time of fellowship. May all that we do be done for your glory and honor, and may your people be edified. In Christ's name, amen.